Amen. If you'll remain standing for the reading of God's word, as we will look at Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 27, as we prepare this day not only to hear God's word, but to partake in God's visible word, his Lord's Supper that is before us this morning. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away of your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good. Lend, expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. You remember the Old Testament story well, no doubt. David being on the run from King Saul, having done nothing wrong, in fact, having delivered the Israelites from Goliath and the Philistines, having served as a court musician to King Saul, and being a loyal friend to King's son, Jonathan, David had acted in integrity and had faithfully served king and country. And yet now he was being falsely accused and hunted by the king and the king's armies, on the run for his very life, hiding in foreign countries and deserts and caves, anywhere that he could find refuge. And no doubt you remember the scene well. It's a made-for-Hollywood type passage where King Saul enters into a cave for a quote-unquote pit stop, the very cave where David was hiding. And David's men say, David, this is the day. This is the moment. This is the time. The Lord is fulfilling his promise when he said to you, he will give your enemies into your hand. So go, David, go and get him. And as we read that story, no doubt, I think we're right there with him. Come on, David. What are you waiting for? This is the answer to your prayers. This is what is going to deliver you from your problems. All of your problems will be gone if you just act in this moment. And yet you remember, David does not. He only cuts off a corner of Saul's robe, evidence that he could have done so much more. And yet he didn't. Why? Was Saul an enemy? Yes, by every definition of the word. Was there any merit in keeping Saul's life? No, in fact, you would have been doing himself and perhaps the whole country a favor. Was Saul seeking his life? Yes. And yet, David does not do the same. Rather, he simply says, how can I touch the Lord's anointed? How dare I do the Lord's work of revenge? No, rather, I will entrust myself to the Lord and even to the Lord's timing. And so this is a real life example of this passage that is before us this morning. And it demonstrates that David was a Christ-like figure, one that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and how he would act. And yet I think we would be tempted to say, well, sure, of course, that's David. He was in the lineage of Christ. We wouldn't expect anything different. But surely this doesn't apply to me. But Jesus, in this teaching, a part of the Sermon on the Mount that we began last week, is saying, no, all that are to follow me, all that are to be disciples of mine, are to be Christ-like. They are to act in the same manner, that their actions and their behavior are to be of this kind and of this manner. In other words, this is not for super Christians, of which there are none, but rather this is basic Christian living. For boys and girls, for men and women, for people like you and like me. And when we understand that, then rightfully we should all take a bit of a big gulp when reading this passage, right? Because it's challenging. It walks all over our toes and our hearts and our minds. Even John Calvin, the great Bible expositor in the 16th century, the Genevan preacher, said this is a tough passage. And that's Calvin saying it. If he says it, then surely we say the same and even more so. And it's a difficult passage, not because it's necessarily difficult to interpret. The meaning of the words are quite clear. In fact, too clear. That we understand what Jesus is saying, but yet we don't like the implication, and we surely don't like the application. This passage is difficult because, well, quite frankly, it's hard to hear. We like insisting upon our own rights. That feels so natural, so American, so patriotic even. And yet putting others radically so before ourselves. Well, not so much. And yet, what I think this passage, and truly what this passage is teaching us, is the radical nature of Christ-like living, the radical nature of love, the kingdom-oriented love that we are to have for all, those that are within the kingdom as well as those that are without. And so how does the calling of Christ, this kingdom living, change the way that we think about others? And not only just think, but speak to them and interact with them. Well, surely it teaches us not only to not return evil for evil, but actually love for evil. And we'll see that this morning in 3 points: the nature of love, the obligation of love, and third, the lessons of love. First, the nature of love. I want to start very basic this morning and start with the nature of biblical love to establish its parameters, what it means, and primarily how it acts. Because our culture talks a lot about love, does it not? How love wins. But sadly, the world's definition of love is not the biblical definition of love, and it surely is not the love that comes from God, who is love. And that is because the world, when it thinks of love, primarily thinks of it as a feeling, as an emotion, as a warm fuzzy that we are to get, that feels good on the inside. Now, love is a feeling, it is an emotion, but I think what the Bible would tell us is that that in fact is secondary. It's a byproduct of true love, of the love that we are called to do. The love that we are called to is primarily not a feeling or an emotion. Rather, it's an action. Why do I say that? Well, you remember the great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. No doubt if you go to any wedding this month or next month, this verse and verses will be quoted in those weddings. And you know it well. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And we can rattle through those verses, no doubt, very quickly. And we can say, yes, those are characteristics, those are attributes of love. And that is true. But do you realize that when Paul is speaking about love, that all of those words that describe love are actually verbs? They are demonstrating that this is something that is to be shown. It is something to be demonstrated. So, in other words, we could translate 1 Corinthians 13, although it wouldn't sound as good, it wouldn't roll off the tongue as well. We should say it or think of it in this way. Love is demonstrated when you are being patient, when you are showing kindness, when you bear with another person in their burdens. And likewise, you're not showing love when you are acting in envy, when you're speaking boastful words or acting arrogantly or rudely. You see how that changes the nature of that passage. And I think that's important because I think all of us naturally go, well, I'm a loving person. And yet I think the Bible would essentially say to us, well, if so, prove it by your actions. Not your feelings, but by your deeds of love. That it is to be shown and not primarily felt. That is why when I have men and women in my office that are going through some marital difficulties, I've heard them say something along these lines, well, the love in our marriage has just dwindled. And I don't know if I love my husband, I don't know if I love my wife anymore. And my answer is always the same. That's okay, love them anyway. And they always have that kind of strange look in their eye that says, I don't think you heard me. And what I say to them in response is, well, maybe you presently don't feel love, because feelings can come and go. But the feeling of love should never prevent the right actions and deeds that we're still called to do and to perform. See, we've gotten the cart before the horse, haven't we? That says, if I feel like it, then I will do it. No, no, what the Bible would say to us is, no, we are to do, and guess what? Oftentimes the feelings follow, not the other way around. In fact, I would say to you that most things worth doing, we often don't feel like doing them, do we? My children have never once felt like doing chores on Saturday morning, I promise you. You may not feel like going to work tomorrow morning. I may not feel like making dinner. And my wife might say, and he doesn't. Just ignore that. But these are things that we do, don't we? Because we would say that's what responsible human beings do. There are obligations. And so why do we think when it comes to relationships, we don't have to be responsible or that we do not have obligations? Love at the core is a responsibility. It is a obligation and even, dare I say it, a duty. That is a dirty word in our culture, but yet love is a duty. Now, should there be feelings of love that accompany it? Yes, 1,000%. We're not to be emotionalists. We're not to be just duty-performing robots. That would be unhuman. But I think we've swung culturally so far to the other side to say, if I don't feel it, then I need not do it. No, feelings do not and cannot ultimately determine our actions. Love is primarily an action. And so therefore, I say all that because you need to understand that when you understand this passage. Because look back at verse 27. Jesus says, love your enemies. First of all, that love is a command. Can you command emotions? Sometimes we try to as parents, don't we? Be happy. Don't be sad. Doesn't usually work, does it? We can't command emotions, but we can command actions. And that is what Jesus does. Because notice what it says. Love your enemies. And then what is the very next word that he says? Do. Do you notice that? Love your enemies and do good. It does not say feel good towards them. No, do good. In fact, he goes on to say not only do, but then verse 28, bless. And then in that same verse, pray. Notice those are all actions, not primarily emotions or feelings. And that is important because if you are going to wait to have warm fuzzies for your enemies, well, it ain't going to come, is it? You're going to be waiting a long time. But your feelings must not prevent you from doing what is right, the right action, the right behavior in all of our interactions. Not only what is needed, not only what is necessary, but what this passage is saying, even above and beyond those things. Well, second then, if that is the nature of love, then Jesus gives the obligations of love. Because once we understand what love truly is in the biblical definition of it, then we can rightly understand this. And oftentimes I think this passage is badly misunderstood or misapplied. And oftentimes when people read this, they think something like this. Well, if somebody hits you, you can't defend yourself. Just allow them to continue to pummel you. Why? Because we're to turn the other cheek. Or if you are a Christian, you should never take anyone to court. Or if they do take you to court, someone else takes you to court, you shouldn't resist them. You should essentially give them whatever you want. Because it says if they take your tunic, you're to give them your cloak as well. In other words, if they sue you for the house, give them the cars as well. Or if anyone asks me for anything, I'm to just offer it up, to give it to them. Because it says, give to the one who begs and do not refuse. Or something like this, countries should never be at war with anyone. Because no one should be an enemy. Why? Because we're to love our enemies and pray for those that persecute you. Again, I think those are all misapplications, misinterpretations. That would say if you are a Christian, then you should just be taken advantage of. You should just roll over if there's any time of opposition. You should be a pacifist. You should be oppressed. No, Jesus is not saying be naive or undiscerning or never take things to the proper authorities or never for countries to go to war or just be a punching bag for others. Obviously, that would contradict other areas of Scripture. And so therefore, it begs the question, what is Jesus saying here? And this is where context is so important. This is where we're to compare Scripture with Scripture. That Jesus teaching in Matthew chapter 5, that other teaching that is given in its full context by Matthew. We see there that this passage comes within the context of Jesus teaching on the law. He teaches the Israelites about what it really means that you shall not murder. It doesn't just mean don't take life, but that if you are angry, that you're on the path towards doing harm to another. He's giving the full implications of the law. He goes on to talk about what it means that you shall not commit adultery, what it means that you shall not bear false testimony. In other words, Jesus is teaching about the second tablet of the law. You remember the first tablet, to love God. The second tablet is summarized by love your neighbors. Every Jew would know this. So when Jesus says, I say to you, love your, what do you think the next word they're expecting him to say? Love your neighbor. But that is not what Jesus says. Rather, he says, love your enemies. So is Jesus changing the command here? No, once again, rather he's showing the full extent of the love that we are to have and to whom, that our neighbor even includes our enemies. And that was not new. That is what the law always demanded. But see, once again, the Pharisees and the Jews had narrowed the definition of neighbor to include only a very few. Those that look like them, smell like them, think like them, and talk like them. Those are my neighbors. In other words, other Jews. That's my neighbor. Not those Galilean Jews. Those are kind of far off Jews. Surely not those half Jews, the Samaritans. Definitely not the non-Jews, the Gentiles. Or those God-awful, Jewish-hating Romans. I have no obligation to them. You see how quickly the Jews had narrowed who's my neighbor and who's my enemy. My neighbor is those that fit these criteria, and those that don't, well, those are my enemies. I have no obligation unto them. And what Jesus does in this teaching is blows the doors off of that thinking. And not only for them, but for us as well. Because once again, I think our first reaction is, well, I really don't have any enemies. I love everyone. I'm a lover, not a hater. Let me ask you. Is there no one that annoys you? Irritates you? Rubs you the wrong way? Do you get along with everyone that thinks, dresses, votes, believes, and lives differently than you? Is there no one at work that when you see them coming, you inwardly cringe? Is there no one on social media that you know you're going to differ with them even before you read what they had to write? Do you never call or at least mumble under your breath things like this? Idiot. Stupid. Liberal. Lazy. Do you never categorize anyone on different teams? The right team versus the wrong team, and you're always on the right team and they're on the wrong team? Of course we do. And it is them, we could even say the thems, that Christ has in mind. And he says, yes, even them, you're to love. And not only just love, but do good and bless and pray for. And that's just the beginning of it, isn't it? In many ways, that's perhaps, quote unquote, the worst of what we experience as American Christians. We know other brothers and sisters around the world that are undergoing intense persecution and war and loss of possession and even loss of life. And does this command apply even to them? Yes, just as it would to us, if and when that would come upon us here. And those are the very people Jesus says, if you are my followers, those are the ones. Yes, even them that you're to love. Now, does that mean that you're going to, once again, have warm affections for them? Probably not. Does that mean that you need to go up to them and say, you know what, I love you, man? Probably not. Again, I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that our neighborly loving obligation does not change no matter who it is. Be it your best friend or your worst of enemies. From those that you agree with to those that you would utterly differ with on every subject under the sun. That how we treat people, how we deal with them, how we interact with them, how we talk to them, and yes, even how we do good to them and love them ought not change. That we act one way to this person and totally different to that person and justify it in our minds. In other words, we're to love without partiality. That we're to love all no matter if every fiber of our being is crying out to do the opposite. Those are the ones Jesus is saying. My command still goes for them. And therefore, we see very clearly then the lessons of love, even if we may not want to hear them. That this teaching must radically expand our idea of love and our duty to those in whom we should love. See, Jesus says if we love those that love us, if we love those that do good to us, that give back to us, well, Jesus says, well, you're no different than the sinners. You're no different than the world. Every sinner, every pagan does that. As one commentator puts it, every Tom, Dick, and Harry, and Harriet does that. That is love at no cost. Or even perhaps worse, love for profit, to gain something. This is saying that true love, the love that we're called to, comes at a cost, comes at a price. It's a love that hurts. It's a love with no strings attached. Well, what does that look like? Well, I think Jesus is saying that there should be no limit to the extent of our love. There's no place where I go, I can love this far and no further. And in fact, Jesus gives examples, doesn't he? He says, if someone would slap you, you're to turn the other cheek. A slap in this context is not physical abuse, but rather an insult. It's a back of the hand. It's a sign of disrespect. And yes, what Jesus is saying is take the insult. You're not to return evil for evil, insult for insult. If anyone takes your cloak, give them your tunic. The idea was in the idea of a dispute or even a lawsuit. What is Jesus saying? That you should do everything to reconcile quickly, even if it means that you come out on the losing side of things. Because the relationship is more important than the stuff. That if you give to those who ask of you, you should not refuse. That you should have a radical generosity and not be thinking, well, what do I get out of this? What do I gain from it? And then Jesus ends in verse 31 with that one size fits all golden rule. And as you wish what others would do to you, do so to them. If you're not sure what to do, just apply the golden rule. It usually works pretty well in most situations, doesn't it? How would I want someone to act towards me? What would I want them to say? What would I want them to do? And therefore do the same to others. Again, why do we do any of this? Is it to be just good Christian boys and girls? No. It's because the same has been done to us. And you might say, well, I don't know if I've ever experienced love like this. I don't know if anyone's loved me in this way, has shown me love in this manner. Maybe so, humanly speaking. But if you're in Christ, you have received this type of love, haven't you? In the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus has done this and is even now doing this right now. In so doing, he has shown us what true love truly means and what it truly looks like. Has the Lord Jesus Christ loved his enemies? Yes. Namely you and me. Right? We read it earlier in our assurance. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Did he love the lovable? No, the unlovable. Did he love because he got something out of it? No, actually the opposite. It cost him everything. And so why do we love our enemies? Well, quite simply and profoundly, because Christ loved us in that same manner. It is as simple and as profound as that. We love this way because it reflects the love that we've received. It reflects the gospel. Christ has loved us in this manner. In fact, that is what Jesus says, doesn't he? In verse 35, "And you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind." What an understatement. "To the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father in heaven is merciful." Do you see how we are a reflection of our God in heaven? God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each person reflects this type of love, and we are to reflect that love to one another and to the world. And therefore, we should say rightfully, "Pastor, I don't know if I can do this. This is above me. I'm not even sure this is humanly possible." And if that's the way you're thinking, then you're 1,000% correct. This is above us. This type of love needs the supernatural empowering of our God. It needs the Holy Spirit initiating and enabling us to live in this way. But it's something that is supplied to us, isn't it? Like the Holy Spirit gives us what we stand in need of. I find it fascinating that the law and really all of our Christian ethic and duty can be summarized in one word: love. It's so simple and yet so profound that we can never exhaust it. That is why Paul will say again in 1 Corinthians 13 that faith, hope, and love, yet the greatest of these is love. Why does he say that? It's because love never ends. Faith will, right? Faith one day will become sight for us. Hope will one day be fulfilled. But love for all of eternity will go on and on and on. It will never end. It's as infinite as God himself. Why? Because God is love. A great summary statement of a God that ultimately cannot be summarized. The God that is boundless, limitless, infinite, inexhaustible. And therefore, how about us? Yes, we are none of those things, but does our love for others, for all people, reflect the limitless love of God? Or is our love very limited? Is it shown to only a select few and no more? My circle and no one else? If so, Jesus says we're more like the world than like his followers. In fact, he'll say, "They will know you are my disciples, my followers, by your love, by your acts and deeds of love." And so this true nature of Christian love ought to be stretching. It ought to be pulling. Natural self is to keep our love contained to a safe place with safe people. People we love and those that love us. But this radical love should make us feel very uncomfortable. We don't like to be uncomfortable, do we? We design things to be familiar. And familiarity leads to comfortability. And comfortability can lead to, quite honestly, a lackadaisical lovelessness. And so we must ask, how are we loving our neighbor? How are we being made uncomfortable in that love? Who can you point to and say, "That is my neighbor," or even more, "That is my enemy"? And yet, I love them. And I'm going to love them by my acts, by my deeds, in the ways that I bless them, the ways that I pray for them. Who can you say at your work, that person drives me nuts. And yet, you know what? I'm going to pray for them for 30 days. I bet you your perspective on them is going to change, won't it? Who in your life can you say, they don't deserve my love in the same way that I don't deserve the love of Christ? And yet, I'm going to do them good. I'm going to bless them as often as I have the opportunity. If you admit this day that you have a limited definition of love, a truncated view, then join the club. If we're honest, it's all of us. And therefore, that's why it starts with prayer, doesn't it? That our hearts would have the same love that God has, the same love that he has for us. It won't come naturally. And this is obviously not saying love your enemies and hate your family or hate your friends. No, it's saying we are to be people of love for all and to all. It is to extend the full aspect of what our love is to look like. Much like when the disciples said, should we forgive 7 times? And they thought they were being generous, weren't they? And Jesus says, no, not just 7 times, 70 times 7. In other words, there's never an end to our forgiveness or our love. It does not mean that we approve of all actions and behaviors, but in our actions and in our speech and in our attitude, we're not to be vitriolic or hateful, but loving. And it will be difficult, and it will change us in a good sense. And that's why in our purpose and our vision for this church, we have the aspects of know Christ and grow in Christ, and then that really difficult one, to show forth the love of Christ. The same love that we've been shown, we are to show to one another. And so we need to ask, who's my neighbor? We need to ask that as individuals and corporately as a church. Smyrna Pres, we need to be asking, who's our neighbor? And how are we going to love and love beyond what we're doing right now? Because it is always pushing us out. If we ever become cloistered and just say, no, these are the only people that we're going to love, the people that are in this four walls. Yes, we are to love one another. Don't get me wrong. But it should flow. It should overflow to our neighborhood, to our community, to our world. We're to love even as Jesus has loved us, so that, as he says, we may be as sons of the Most High, reflective of his mercy, of his love. I'll finish with this as we go to the table. I heard recently of a story that demonstrates this so well. Maybe perhaps an extreme version, but I think in the extreme we see how radical this nature of love truly is to be. Erich Honecker was the leader of the Socialist Unity Party in East Germany for over 20 years. It was a communist party that ruled, and as most communist parties and most communist governments rule, they rule with a reign of terror and of torture. And Honecker was no different. He was no friend to Christians and to the church, and really anyone that did not support the cause of communism. Well, that all came crashing down in the late 80s with the collapse of the Berlin Wall and the end of socialism in East Germany. And Honecker went from being the leader to being the outcast and public enemy number one. And while he was waiting for his trial, essentially his trial of being charged of crimes against humanity, he and his wife were forced out of their house and were homeless. And there was a Lutheran pastor there in Germany, Uwe Holmer, who heard of Honecker's situation. And not only did he find them housing, he brought them into his own house to lodge with his family, much to the dismay of everyone around him. Many were saying this man doesn't deserve the least of kindness, let alone to have this be done for him and for his wife. And yet what makes it even more amazing is that Honecker's wife, Margot, had been the Secretary of Education. And she had denied not just one of Homer's kids from going to college, but all 10 of Homer's kids from attending German university because of East Germany's anti-religious stance. In other words, the Homers had suffered personal harm by the Honecker's actions, and yet it did not matter. When asked why he would do this, he said this, quote, "On Sundays we pray to forgive us our sins as we forgive those that have sinned against us." And then he said, "Shall we pray it and yet not live it? Shall we pray it and yet not live it?" To live it, that is the radical nature and call of Christ. That is the radical nature of love. Love that goes above and goes beyond. The same love that we see pictured in this table before us this morning. Join me in prayer. Oh God, we are cut to the heart. This convicts us tremendously because we know that the very love that we have received, oftentimes we have not shown. We have not demonstrated. We have loved those that we want to love rather than to love those that are unlovable. But yet, Lord, we demonstrate our own hypocrisy because we were the unlovable and yet you loved. And did not do so just with feelings, but with actions and deeds, with your own flesh and blood being poured out for our sake. And so therefore, Lord, would our hearts be rend this morning? Would they be broken? And from that, oh Lord, would that love, that supernatural love, the love of the Holy Spirit overflow from us to one another, but much beyond, far beyond, oh Lord, to our community, to our world, to all people. Lord, again, this is above and beyond us. And therefore we ask, O Lord, that you would grant to us the Holy Spirit, that you grant lavishly a prayer that you will answer, O Lord. And so help us to love even as we have been loved in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.